This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We go on with our exposition of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Church. And today we're going to consider the 14th chapter. This is a long chapter, again a difficult chapter. But it's an integral part, an important part of this letter, and therefore we must give it its place. Last time we looked at chapter 13, that magnificent hymn to love. And we saw that it was an integral part of this letter. Although it may have been written especially for another occasion, it might have been inserted by Paul here, but not just poked in with no relevance to the teaching of the epistle. For he's been contrasting the gifts, some of the Pentecostal gifts, and telling them that these were not the supreme things. That was a mistake that many were making in this church. They put far too much importance, for instance, on the gift of tongues. And Paul said, I'm going to show you something better. I'll show you a more excellent way. And I want to remind you, Corinthian believers, that although tongues, languages, divinely given, miraculously given, have their place, they are not permanent. They are going to cease. Tongues shall cease. But here's something that won't. Here's something that's eternal. For it's the very characteristic of the nature of God, love. God is love, and this is abiding for all time. And he makes those remarkable statements to the lengths that people can go in their profession of being a servant of God. Even go to martyrdom and give their bodies to be burned, but if they haven't got this necessary ingredient, it doesn't profit anything. Give away every penny that I've got, every one of my possessions, to the poor. And I haven't got love. God doesn't take any notice of it. No profit whatsoever. Oh, how this should make us think. What a very necessary ingredient, then, is this question of love. We saw that it was the motive, and must be the motive, and the primary motive, of Christian service. We mustn't allow anything else to come in our Christian service primarily. We do it because we love him. Our love is poor, we know that. Our love is weak. But that's the motive, because he's loved us so much, we feel that we must render something back to him. Find out his will and seek to do it by his grace. So now, going straight on with chapter 14, in the sense there shouldn't be a chapter break, he's been dealing all the way through with charity or love. Now he says, follow after love. The Greek says, pursue it. Run after it, literally. Make this your aim. Love. And desire spiritual gifts. But specially, he says, rather, specially that you may prophesy. And he's going to tell these Corinthians that the gift of prophecy is more important than tongues. What we're going to find from this chapter, I feel, is a corrective to this modern movement in some parts that's trying to revive this gift of tongues and putting an importance on it that it certainly has not got in Scripture. I believe it can be very dangerous indeed. And this chapter, I believe, is the corrective, and all such who wish to revive this should study 1 Corinthians 14 very carefully and with unbiased minds. Now he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, there's no unknown in the Greek. Just drop the word unknown out. He that speaks in a language, now verse 2 is a difficult verse, speaks not to men, but unto God. For no one understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks secrets. Obviously, Paul is using this word spirit again, not so much of the Holy Spirit, but of the new nature which he's given. All the gifts that were operative in the Acts period were the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as chapter 12 says. The Spirit divides severally as he will. He distributes the gift, just as he chooses, to all believers. And in giving these gifts to believers, they operate through that divine nature, which they all had. They certainly couldn't operate through the old nature. That would be unthinkable. So when you get the word Spirit, you've got Spirit as opposed to the old nature. But in what way are those speaking in a tongue or a language, speaking to God and not to men. Now, it's quite obvious that Paul could not have been teaching that they never speak to men, in which case they'd have no point in the church at all. Because when they had a message to give, and it was interpreted, then, of course, it was truth. It built them up. And so, in a sense, it was certainly to men. Surely the apostle is looking at it, first of all, primarily. Primarily, it was to God they were speaking, because God the Holy Spirit gave it. And so they were speaking, as it were, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. They're not putting men first. First and foremost, he, the giver. I think that is what he's actually meaning in this verse. But there's no point in their speaking to men. It's quite obviously wrong. And I don't think Paul is teaching that. But he does say this in verse 3. He that prophesieth speaks to men. Now, this is direct teaching. Now, the word prophet in the Bible does not mean somebody who's always forecasting the future. This isn't always looking forward into the future and telling people what's coming. It embraced that sometimes. But this is parallel to the Word, the one who speaks for God. We have a classic instance in God speaking to Moses about his brother. When Moses, out of modesty, said he couldn't speak, he said, "I'm no speaker, Lord." Words to that effect. "All right," says God, "Aaron should be your prophet." Well, Aaron should be your spokesman. Aaron will speak for you. If you can't, he will. You see? The word just means a spokesman for God. Remember, this was at a time when they hadn't got a completed Bible. This is where this ministry was essential. Aren't we told that the gifts of the ascended Christ was prophets and apostles, or apostles and prophets? But now we have a completed scripture. We don't have any need for prophets, do you see? The prophet took the part of the written word until the written word was complete. He spoke God's word. He was God's mouth, do you see? All right, some were given this gift. And Paul said, this is more important than speaking in an unknown tongue. He that prophesies speaks to men, to building up. Now, he says quite a lot in this letter about edification. Remember, the word means building up. And it's so important that I would strongly recommend you to get a concordance and note the way in these 2 Corinthians letters that this word is used. Here is the acid test of all ministry. Does it build up or does it pull down? Is it constructive or is it merely destructive? Now, there's quite a lot of ministry which is just destructive. And do remember, friends, that that's comparatively easy. Picking holes in somebody's ideas and 2 or 3 words and knocking it all down. You can knock a building down in 2 or 3 minutes these days, but you can't build one in 2 or 3 minutes. Remember, to be constructive is always much better and much more important than just merely being destructive. I've come across some Christians that are far more happier in criticizing and pulling down than they are in positive building up. You know, sometimes we've got to pull down. Where we're dealing with sheer error, sometimes we have to. But this mustn't be the main characteristic of our ministry and our witness. It must be edification. It must be building up. And that's what God's people want today. And I believe I'm right in saying that that is what is conspicuously lacking in professing Christendom today. And that's why you've got the state we have practically everywhere. Because God's people are not being built up into the truth. All sorts of things are being offered them in ministry. So-called substitutes, and there is no substitute for edification. To exhortation and to comfort, encouragement. They will speak words of truth, be God's spokesman in one of these 3 ways. He that speaks in a tongue, cut out the word unknown, builds up himself. Primarily, it's something that first of all touches him. And he's going to say later on, unless that can be interpreted for the whole church, he'd better keep quiet because he's not benefiting anybody. So here's something that the people who introduce tongues ought to try and remember. that with it went the interpretation of tongues, given as much by the Holy Spirit as the tongues themselves. And without that, the gift of tongues is valueless. He's going to say in a minute, it's just, you might just as well be making sheer noise, because nobody understands it. But prophecy, speaking in the tongue of the people concerned, yes. Verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather, more important, that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, unless he interprets. There it is. That the church, the whole body, the assembly, may receive edifying. Here it is. If there's no gift of interpretation, he's saying in effect it's a waste of time. Because what doesn't benefit the whole has no part in this great ministry of building up edification. No, he said, let me put it this way. I'll give you a concrete illustration. Supposing I come, and here's Paul, the great leader and the great teacher, who must have come to Corinth. But brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? What gain will you get out of it? Except I shall speak to you either, not by, in a revelation, or in knowledge, or in prophesying, making known truths, or by teaching, doctrine. If it doesn't explain itself in, or manifest itself in one of these ways, what profit is it for you? It isn't. It's just like he's going to say now, sound without a meaning. I'm going to give you a concrete example, says Paul. Verse 7. He says, and in the same way, even things without life, inanimate things, like musical instruments. You can get a bar of metal and strike it. It'll make a noise. And if you get several bars of metal, well, you can make something like a xylophone, but it's got to be tuned. It's got to be a recognized pitch. Otherwise, our oral faculties can't distinguish. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's just a noise. That's what he's saying. Even inanimate things give sound, whether a pipe or a harp, except they give distinction in the sounds, unless they give distinct notes. How shall I be known what, or how shall it be known what is pipe and what is harp? That's to say, I won't recognize any tune or any melody if there's not a distinction in the tones. You see, we in the West have got a definite scale that's made up of tones and semitones. Now, we find it very difficult if we hear sounds coming from some of these Eastern countries that don't use our Western scale. And it all sounds strange to us. It sounds like a jumble, but you just can't make head or tone of it. You've heard, I expect, some so-called Eastern music, or some of the music of some of the Savage Tribes. Well, it's delicious to them. Their ears have been trained to it, but it doesn't mean anything to us. Because they don't make distinct notes according to our oral perception, do you see? Now, he says, unless that's true, it's just a noise. And in just the same way he's saying, in effect, unless I get over a message to you, even though I come with tongues, it's just a noise. It's going into the air. No one's benefiting. Or he puts it this way. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, no one knows exactly what it's doing, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Because the trumpet was sound, you remember, to summon Israel to battle. So, likewise, so with yourselves, except you speak by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? How will your matter get across to people? For you shall speak into the air. It just won't mean anything. It'll be just a noise. But he hasn't finished with his illustrations. He said, it may be, but not so much it may be, but there are so many kinds of voices. But we'll have to keep the word just means a voice, but here it's in the sound, in the sense of a language, of course. There are all sorts of languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. Of course not. It means something to the people who speak it, but only to the people who speak it and understand it. Even so you, for as much as you are keen, zealous, a spiritual gift, you see that you excel in the edifying of the church. Verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language,
Well, I should be like him that speaks like a barbarian. This is the word foreigner. Anybody who didn't speak Latin or Greek was looked on them as being foreigners outside. Because you see, all the cultured people, all the people who were looked on as being, you know, so-so, all spoke Latin or Greek. So he said, if you're not that, you're just a foreigner. If I know not the meaning of a language, I shall be unto him that speak a foreigner. And he that speaketh should be a foreigner to me. Oh, what a barrier language is. If you've travelled abroad and you can't speak the language, you know what a terrific barrier this can be. You can pull faces and you can make signs and you can go a certain way with people. And then you get stuck. Because you can't express anymore what you want to say, or they can't express to you. Do you see that this gift of tongues in the New Testament was somewhat like a reversal of Babel? There, God confounded the tongues to make them go all over the earth. They concentrated, contrary to God's word, in one part of the globe, and it just gave Satan the opportunity, of course, to get in and establish his kingdom. God said, no, you'll go all over the world. And so to make them do it, he confounded their tongue. They couldn't understand one another. And here the very opposite was taking place. And it took place on the day of Pentecost, friends. And I want you to go back to Pentecost to get the true significance of the gift of tongues. Acts 2. We're told that the 12, all of them, including Matthias, that is, were assembled together. And there appeared, verse 3, unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all, see every one of them, including Matthias, filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here was the work of the Holy Spirit, giving them the gift, the immediate gift, of being able to speak a language. Could you see how essential this was? If the truth was ever going to make progress, and the gospel and the ministry of the kingdom was ever going to make rapid progress, this barrier of language must be got over. This was God's way of doing it. He didn't say, you 12 in there, you know, you must spend 2 or 3 years going to college and you must work hard at various languages and master them. And when you master them, you'll be able to go out and preach the gospel. It wasn't needed. Straight away, without any effort, God gave them the gift of language. And if you don't believe it, read the context. They marvelled, we're told. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own dialect. Never heard anything like it before. What is it? They say, well, they're all amazed and marvel, saying, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Well, if that's so, how do we hear every man in his own dialect, wherein we were born? Then give a long list of these Jews that have come from all these countries, round about, all speaking different dialects, and every one of them heard the message at the same time in their own tongue. You see, how impossible it would have been for God to have got a message over to all of them from all these different countries, unless they had this gift of tongues. Now, that's the primary reason for the gift of tongues. And here's another point, which I would say for some of these friends who want it so badly. Here's one of the great gifts still for the mission field. And I would think all those that claim to have the gift of tongues, that's where they better go. Because goodness knows, that's where they're wanted. That's where they're wanted. But I've yet to hear a case of somebody who's claimed to have the gift of tongues that sees his calling straight away to the mission field where these tongues are spoken and needed, of course. No, people have got today, if they're called to missionary work, they've got to labour hard and long to master the language of the country where they feel the Lord wishes to send them, but not here. So keep this one in mind. It was in order that they might understand, every one of them, no matter what country they came from, God's truth. Unless you have conditions like that, you have not got a suitable setting for the gifts of tongues. Now it's quite surely obvious that if God wants to speak to me as a person who's British, he will give me and can give me a message in English. Or doesn't God know English? All right, he does know English then. All right. Is it necessary for him, he wants to teach me something, to give it me in an unknown tongue and I have to translate it all back in English again because I never understand it?
You see, those who want this today, friends, and want to use it in this country, are just using something that's utterly pointless. Utterly pointless. It's only of use if you can use the language which God has given you for somebody else. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, of course, in the Corinthian church, as this chapter is going to tell us, as I reminded you at the very beginning, Corinth was a port. And all sorts of people from east and west, as so happens in these ports, mingled. There was constant traffic of different countries of people going, and people coming in and out of the assembly. Because you're going to be told in a minute, when a foreigner comes in, an outsider, what's he going to think? Well, he may need the gift of tongues, he may need a message. So the Holy Spirit will give somebody in his tongue a message. And then somebody will interpret it so the whole church can benefit. Now, that was in order. That was correct. You can see the need of it. But if you're dealing with a group of people who are all of one language, there's no point whatsoever in giving a message in some tongue they don't understand and have to translate it all back into the original language. These things really are so obvious, but one has to say these things so that we get everything in its proper setting. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Even so, you, he says, forasmuch as you are zealous then of spiritual gifts, you see that you may excel to the building up. That's the point. And if tongues don't build, if all the rest of the gifts don't build up, they're valueless. Wherefore, or so, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret it. You must add the word it to make sense. Either someone else must interpret it and have the gift given, or he must do it. And later on in the chapter, he's going to say, if he doesn't do that, he better keep quiet. Let him keep silent, because the whole assembly will not be profited. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue... Now he says, we've got to follow this, this is difficult reasoning. My spirit prays, but my mind, that's the word understanding, is unfruitful. Or as one translation puts it, my mind is not employed. It looks as though Paul is looking at the new nature as something separate from the ordinary natural mind. If I'm praying, it's being through the new nature. And God the Holy Spirit is working through that new nature which he has given. But my ordinary, my mind, taken by itself, is not being employed, he says. It's unfruitful. What am I to do, literally? What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, yes, basically, I'll pray from the new nature. I will pray with the mind. Don't forget this word understanding all the way through is the Greek word mind. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit with a new nature. I will sing with the mind also. The two should go together. Note the singing from the new nature. Singing and making melody in our hearts. True Christian praise, of course, is something that does not merely mean the singing of the lips or music. The music is only an outward expression of the feelings of the new nature. And I believe that's what makes such a difference between acceptable worship to God, which includes music, and worship that's not acceptable. Those that worship God, said the Saviour, must worship him truly in the Spirit. It must start there, from the new nature. It can't just start from art alone. Art can be embodied as an outward expression of it, but if it hasn't started from that new nature, it isn't acceptable to God. And so you may go to a place where the worship, where the service is absolutely marvellous in the sense that the music may be superb. You may go to a cathedral. And everything's ravishing as far as the senses are concerned. Well, now that itself may not be wrong. If the new nature is there, that's all right. But the tendency may be for the new nature not to be there, for it to be just a show. In which case, God does not accept it, although men may. And after all, it's his acceptation that really matters. So we've got to sing from the new nature with the spirit, but with the mind. The mind should be employed along the lines of God's will. Now, else he says, if that isn't so, when you shall bless, when you shall utter a blessing,
with the Spirit, with a new nature, that's where it comes from. How shall he that occupies the room of the outsider? Now, unlearned is not correct. The Greek word is literally private. Idiotes. Private. Not so much somebody that's unlearned, not educated, an outsider. How's he going to say amen to your giving of thanks? Seeing he doesn't understand what you're saying. Well, that's reasonable, isn't it? If he doesn't understand what you're saying, he can't join in and say, truth, that's the word amen. So be it. For thou verily give thanks, that's to say well or well enough, we'd have to say in modern English. You're doing that all right. But the other isn't edified, because he's not understanding what you're saying. I thank my God, he said, that I speak with tongues more than you all. So evidently Paul, in his Acts ministry, had this gift in a very special way. It didn't matter where he went on his travels, he was able to immediately to speak the language of the country he was in. I speak with tongues, he said, more than you all. But in the church, amongst God's people, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, with my mind, than, so others may be taught and built up, that is, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Oh, that was a correct bit, wasn't it? You who long for this gift of tongues all the time, don't you see? He said, you may speak all sorts of, be saying marvellous things, but if it's not leading to understanding, if it's not leading to instruction, if it's not leading to edification, again, profitless. Now then, he says, brothers, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in wickedness, in malice, in evil, be you babes. You can be a veritable babe as regards wickedness, but in understanding be men. Now this is interesting. Look at the margin. Perfect. Or of full age. Here's another example of this important word, which is often translated perfect, but really means full growth or maturity. But here it's just translated men, and correctly so, an adult man. That's what he's saying. Leave babyhood behind and start to grow up, he said. And that's another point, that some of these gifts were for babyhood. And the previous chapters told you that. When that which is perfect, that which mature, when the grown-up element has come, well, all these things are going. Again, I would say this to people who are so keen to introduce these things. Tongues and these gifts are not the mark of maturity. They're the mark of babyhood. Who wants to go back to babyhood? Now, the time of maturity is surely the present, with the revelation, the full orb revelation that we have through Paul's prison ministry. And I've never yet met anybody who's rejoicing in all the wonders of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Timothy, who wants to go back to the gift of tongues. I've never met them yet. And I don't think that I ever will. You see, we've got the heights and depths and the greatest revelation. We've got the very peak of revelation in Scripture. And who wants to go backwards? Rather, forwards, surely. Tongues, a mark of immaturity. No, he says, don't be like that. Grow up and be men. And then another very important point is in verse 21, giving us another reason as to why this gift of language and tongues were given. With men of other tongues, now he's quoting from the Old Testament, note he calls it the law. And obviously, Paul uses this word law wider than Moses, the first 5 books, because he's quoting now from Isaiah. He calls it the law. It is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. This is God speaking. Yet, for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And if you look at it, you'll find it's not exactly as the Hebrew, and it actually isn't exactly as the Septuagint. And furthermore, Paul omits a bit. So we can either say he's very lax in the way he handles the word of God, he's not quoting it exactly, but what is far more probable is that he had a Greek version of the Septuagint that we have not got, had an earlier version, much earlier than anyone that we have today. today. I cannot imagine Paul quoting inaccurately or handling God's word, the Old Testament, in any inaccurate or careless sort of way. But the point is, God said, I'm speaking now to this people. I'm speaking to Israel. One of the reasons for the gift of tongues was a witness against unbelieving Israel. Now here's a dispensational note here. And that gives us another reason as to why we should keep the gift of tongues in its proper place. Wherefore, verse 22, tongues, thus, they are for a sign. They signify something. They had a meaning to the people to whom they were given. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Unbelieving Israel. It's one of the gifts. But prophesying serves for them, not that those who are unbelievers that believe not, but for those which believe. When God's ministering truth, and he's speaking, obviously it's for his own children, not for unbelievers. But the gift of tongues, now if you look very carefully at the quotation or the context of Isaiah 28, you'll see that God is denouncing the apostasy of this earthly people, and he's saying in effect, you won't listen to me, but I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to listen to the voice of the invader, the Assyrians. You'll have to listen to their voice with other tongues. All right. The enemy's going to speak to you. And you're going to be chastised. You won't listen to me, but you'll have to listen to him. So it was a message of warning and judgment in Isaiah's day. It was a message of warning and judgment here. Because Israel that were rejecting all through the period, and Corinthians was written during the Acts, this was a message as a warning to them. God was speaking to them in exactly the same situation as was in Isaiah's day. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church or the whole assembly, and don't forget this word is used all through this chapter of the local assembly, not the church as a whole. You can call it assembly. If the whole assembly become together to one place and all speak with tongues, that's to say they all start speaking at once. Now his point is, if you've got the gift of tongues, if this is the real thing now, it's got to be exercised decently and in order. Otherwise there's going to be sheer confusion. Supposing two or three people have got it, all get up at one time and start speaking. Well, I mean, that'd be just confusion. He's going to tell them this mustn't happen. And they all speak with tongues, and they come and to those who are unlearned, that's say outsiders again, or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Of course they will. They would have in mind something of the frenzy of some of these Bacchic cults, of course, that went on, and we see a very similar thing today. We ask whether you've seen some of the tribal dances of some of the savages in Africa, where they keep on and on and on and on till they're all in a frenzy. It's a terrible exhibition of satanic control. And this is the sort of thing that the enemy wants to bring into God's people. And this is what will happen unless things are done decently and kept under control, he says. If you just go all going against one another, make a lot of noise, a lot of excitement, that gives Satan his opportunity. Unbelievers will come in, they'll say, well, you're just a mad lot. They'll never understand you. Or how practical Paul was. But if all prophesy and there comes one that believes, not an unbeliever or an outsider, he is convicted of all. No, he's speaking in a language which he understands. He's got a message. And if he's unsaved, well, God could speak to him and convict him of his sin. And he's judged by all. And the secrets of his heart are made manifest all when the word goes home, what it still does. Isn't it marvellous to realise, even in these difficult days, that this word has lost none of its ancient power. It's still quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The characteristic and the strength and the power of the word has not lessened. It's men's hearts that have got harder, I'm afraid, and more indifferent. But God can still apply it with power, and that's what would happen here, says the apostle. Verse 26. How is it? What then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you has got a hymn, that's the word psalm, or a piece of teaching, instruction, doctrine, or has a tongue, a language, or has a revelation, or an interpretation. We've all got these varying gifts of the Holy Spirit, like chapter 12 was told us, and we're dividing severally. But let everything be done to edify. So don't all do it one at the same time. He's going to limit them now to certain numbers. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or for the most three. Let there only be three of them, and then see that they don't do it together, but they do it one after the other. And that by course, in turn, the Greek says. They mustn't do it simultaneously. There must be three at the most, two or three, and then they must do it in turn, one after the other. Fancy Paul having to write things like this. You hardly think it was necessary. But you see, the state of the Corinthian church was such that these things were necessary. And of course, this entails that a lot in this chapter would be quite intelligible to us if we knew more about what was happening at Corinth. It's because we don't know fully, we can only, by carefully piecing things together in these letters, get the background that makes some of these problems. Let one interpret, let the three speak, but each in their turn, and of course one has got to interpret, but it doesn't mean anything to the others. Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, then let him keep quiet. That's it. There's the answer to those who've got the gift of tongues, and they've got something to give, they say, from God. But nobody can explain it, or interpret it, or can benefit. Well, keep quiet then, says Paul. For he's simply speaking to himself, and to God. Now, he gives some rules for prophets, not simply for those who are speaking in tongues, those that were the spokesman for God, had a message directly for him and spoke his truth. Let the prophets speak two or three. Let there be two or three prophets. And let the others test. Oh, here's an important thing. You see, even when it was the real thing, God says, you test the spirits and try the spirits and see where they are of God, because even the Lord could see that he gave Satan an opportunity to come in travesty. That's what was happening. There's another point about tongues, which some of these people today don't realize. That unless they're very careful, they're playing into the hands of Satan. Can Satan make people speak a lot of gibberish? Can Satan give tongues? Yes, of course he can. And sometimes, friends, in some of the modern so-called spirit movements, it's been terribly difficult to be able to sort out what's been of the Holy Spirit and what's been of Satan. You study the Welsh Revival. You study what's gone on in Scotland and various other places, and you'll find that is actually so. And so it could be something very dangerous that people are trying to introduce. And so God, even when it was the correct thing, it was right, always said, you test. And John, when he wrote his epistle, gave them a test whereby they would know whether it was of God, whether it was not of God. So the prophets were to be limited to two or three, and what they said was to be tested. So, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. That's to say, there must not be one after another. No, there must not be two together, but one after another. For you may all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged or strengthened or comforted. And here's a very important point. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Let me put it this way. The spirits of the prophets are under the control of the prophets. God, when he gives his gifts, he doesn't force people to speak. No. He gives a gift, even the Holy Spirit. And that's what Thessalonians means. Quench not the Spirit. It didn't mean don't put out the Holy Spirit. That's ridiculous. Who can put out God? But the gift that he gives, yes, of course you can. Because they're under the control. There's another point then we must make. That when I read in some of these meetings that professedly have been under the power of the Holy Spirit, and I've heard of people writhing on the floor and getting up to all sorts of things, I know straight away that hasn't come from God. It's come from Satan. Because what God gives is under the control, and it's always done decently and in order. So there's another test by which we can know whether these things come from God or come from the evil one. The spirits of the prophets are under their control. Now this is the point, for God is not the author of confusion. How can he be? How would it forward his truth? Of course it wouldn't. Confusion. But of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted to them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands. So primarily this is for married people, look. Let them ask their husbands. Someone said to me, well, what's a single woman to do who hasn't got a husband? Let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now we have a first-rate difficulty here. I know some people don't think it's any difficulty. They say, well, no woman should speak under any circumstance or take any part in public ministry. But let's go back to chapter 11. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies... So they did pray or prophesy, women then. Yes. But they had to do it in a modest way. They had to have their veil on to show symbolically their position to the man. That's the argument. With her head uncovered or unveiled, dishonors her head. But it didn't say that she never prayed or prophesied. She did. And so here he is in one part saying women can pray or prophesy. In another part he's saying, or in this chapter we're looking at, chapter 14, they've got to keep quiet and be silent in the churches. Well, that of course has been a difficulty which expositors have had all down the ages. I think the solution, there's only one solution as far as I understand to explain it. One is the chapter 11 is giving you what a woman has directly from the Holy Spirit. When she does pray or prophesy, it's something that God's given her to pass on. She's got to do it in a modest way. She hasn't got to get up and attract everybody to look at her person. For some of the Eastern women would, with all their flares on, their colours. No, she's got to look modest. She's got to have her head covered. So that the people are not attracted by any sex attraction, but are attracted to what she's saying to the message from God. Now that's one thing. But if a woman hasn't got that and she merely talks in the assembly, that must not be. She could be talking about what's going on. She could be chattering. And a lot of people thought, of course, that these women were very chattery. And so Paul said, no, keep quiet. I don't think it means just that. But it could lead to argument. You've got to distinguish between when a woman is speaking directly from the gift of the Holy Spirit or when she's just talking on her own initiative. And I think that solves the whole problem. If she's talking in the assembly on her own initiative, keep quiet. If you have any problems, ask your husband at home. If she has a direct message from the Lord, that's another matter. She's got to do it carefully and modestly. In which case, there is no discrepancy or contradiction at all. And don't forget, there were women prophets. I read in the Acts of the daughters of Philip, who prophesied. And there's no thought in the context they were wrong in doing it. There could be women prophets, female prophets, as well as male prophets. Now, quickly, because this has been rather a longer address than what I usually give, but I'd like to finish the chapter. What? He said. Came the word of God? Did the word originate from you? No, he said, this word didn't originate from you. Or, did it simply reach you only? Have there not been other churches? Of course there have been. You're only one of them, he said. If any man hears a big test, and friends, I think this is still true, if any man think himself to be a spokesman for God, a prophet, or spiritual, a mark of spirituality, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now what about the people who won't accept truth from Paul? And when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he commended them that they'd receive what he'd written not as the word of man, not as the words of Paul, but as they are in truth, he said, the very word of God. And it's so difficult for some people to get. They think the only words of God are the words that Christ spoke on earth. But these are the words of God, speaking through a human channel. And these commandments, if Paul, you let him acknowledge, I'm not giving you my ideas, I'm not giving you my commands, these are Christ's commands. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Better it would be, if anyone does not recognize this, If he wanted this to be true, well then he's not going to be recognized as being a truly spiritual man. That's what he's saying in effect. Wherefore, brethren, covet, seek, desire to prophesy. And don't stop people speaking with tongues. It's got their place, providing it can be interpreted and kept in proper order. It has its place. Let everything be done decently and in order. Only that way could the truth be formulated. So, let me just quickly go over this question of tongues. Acts 2 shows us it was given in order that all, whatever their nationality, could understand immediately. It was a witness to unbelieving Israel, very much along the lines to provoke them to jealousy and bring them to repentance, if possible, and turning back to God. It was not the preeminent gift. Paul says prophecy is much greater, much more important. It was not permanent. Tongues shall cease, says chapter 11. It's a mark of immaturity, babyhood. Oh, it says grow up, and when you've grown up, you won't need these things. When that which is perfect is come, when that which is adult, mature is come, that which is partial should be done away. It's not just an ecstatic experience, as some people make out. If it was, then, says Paul, it doesn't profit anybody. It's got to profit God's people as a whole, or else it has no place whatsoever. And then, lastly, there's the possibility of satanic travesty. So all these things must be weighed over very carefully before we take any part or show any kind of approbation of those who want to introduce these things, and they are being introduced in all sorts of unexpected places today as a mark of spirituality. And let me say once again, which I've said before, these gifts were not marks of spirituality. For the most carnal of the churches, the church at Corinth had the most gifts. It's nothing to do with spirituality at all. And I've heard it said in certain groups that so-and-so has not got the gift of tongues because they've evidently sinned, or they're not spiritual enough, and if they walked closer with the door, they'd have it. It's completely unscriptural and wrong. So let's take all to the test of the word again. And again, we shall have truth, and we can walk in truth. And may God keep us there, because that's the only safe place.